Now, it's been a while, and I don't know about you. I have a hard time remembering what I say from week to week, much less what some other preacher said like a month ago. So let's just do a little bit of review. Let's start by just, because we're really getting into now with Revelation 6, we're getting into the heart of Revelation's controversies and difficulties, right? If Revelation was just Revelation 1 through 5, most people would say, I love that book. Yeah, you'd hear probably hear a lot more sermon series on the book, but it's because in starting in Revelation 6, things start to get a little like, woohoo, right? And then people start to get a little disagreeable, right? So let's remind ourselves as we get into Revelation 6 today what we're dealing with, okay? So first, let's do a little review on apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature. What is? Did I misspell it? Did I? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. That's right. There you go. I didn't misspell literature. Yeah. How to not misspell things. Just write the first letter. All right. So what we've talked about from the very outset is that Revelation is a part of a genre of literature called apocalyptic literature. Okay. So let's just review a little bit. What are the origins of apocalyptic literature? Where does it come from? Can anyone remember that? It comes from the Old Testament. So it's a biblical genre. So this is a case where even secular scholars would say the origins of this genre of literature is in the Old Testament, right? So where in the Old Testament in particular might we find examples of apocalyptic literature? Daniel, right? The latter half of Daniel, various chapters in Ezekiel, not the whole book of Ezekiel, but there's going to be chapters in Ezekiel, perhaps chapters of Isaiah. So this is a literature that kind of emerges in the Old Testament, right? And when Daniel is writing, he's writing under the inspiration of Scripture. He's not writing because he looked up the Encyclopedia Britannica article on apocalyptic literature, right? So this is an emerging literature, and it almost always emerges in what kind of historical context? Persecution, suffering, trial for the church. So this literature emerges in this kind of biblical context, historical context of suffering, trial, and that's where we see this emerge. So most of the apocalyptic literature that we find in the Old Testament, we find kind of in the prophets and even kind of some of the later prophets. Okay, that's where it comes from. Is that the only examples of it? Where else might we find apocalyptic literature? Okay, in the intertestamental period. So we have examples of it emerging in the Old Testament, and then in the intertestamental period, it kind of gets developed as a more specific genre. So we see whole books of apocalyptic literature, right? And these are not biblically authoritative. They're not inerrant. They're not a part of the canon, but they do help us to think about apocalyptic literature as a genre, particularly its literary features, right? And then, so it emerges in the Old Testament. We begin to see it developed in the intertestamental period. And then we see examples of it in the New Testament. So a lot of people would say that elements of Jesus's Olivet Discourse, right, would have elements of apocalyptic. It wouldn't be like a well-defined book of apocalyptic literature, but it's going to have elements of apocalyptic literature. And then, of course, the book of Revelation is like the quintessential flowering of the genre, right? So all kind of apocalyptic literature comes to rendezvous in Revelation, right? So that's what we're dealing with, okay? So that's the origins of it. That's useful if you're, you know, in a Jeopardy competition and a cocktail party. But in and of, what are the features of it? What is this? What are the features of this literature that enables us to kind of put it together in a genre? Okay, it's visionary, right? So apocalyptic literature is almost always composed of heavenly visions in the midst of earthly trial, right? So we have supernatural, heavenly, revelatory visions. So that is what the literature is most commonly composed of. What do we find in those visions? What are other literary features of the genre? Good. Lots of symbolism. So we have symbolic language, we have the symbolic imagery, and we have symbolic use of numbers, right? And where do we tend to go to try to determine what those symbols are referring to? The Old Testament. So again, this language emerges out of the Old Testament. That is, it's the fertile ground from which it grows. And then when we see this language in Revelation, we don't want to immediately rush over to the news and say, oh, what is this? Well, it could be this. We first and foremost want to go back to the Old Testament as the primary source of understanding the symbolic images, the symbolic language, and the symbolic use of numbers. Okay, good. What are some other features of this literature? What's that? Good. So in terms of its content, it emerges out of the context almost always of trial, persecution, great hardship for the people of God, and there is almost always throughout apocalyptic literature a theme of judgment against the wicked, and salvation and deliverance and rescue for the people of God. So there's these heavenly visions speaking to earthly trial in which there is almost always not just like, bummer, things are hard, but there's oppression and violence and suffering. And so the word is a word of judgment and a word of salvation. Okay. What else? Other things, other themes, either literary features or kind of content features and themes of the literature. Anyone else? Recapitulation. Ah, it's a very interesting word. That's cocktail party knowledge right there, right? You know, if I ever go to a cocktail party, if they have a cocktail party for all the mid-preachers, right, then I'll be like, you know, we were talking about recapitulation. What is recapitulation? Like a sports replay. All right, that's brilliant. Recapitulation is when you say something and then you kind of stop and then you kind of say the same thing, but you say it differently, right? You say it from a different angle, right? This is very helpful. This becomes very important once we start Revelation 6, right? One of the questions we have to ask is this a linear chronology from Revelation 6 to Revelation to the end? Or is this engaging in recapitulation, telling a story almost from a beginning to an end and then telling it again, but telling it differently from a different angle? And so part of the reason why Laura Grace talked about the sports, right, is you remember that illustration, very helpful, didn't originally come from me, comes from Dennis Johnson in his commentary, Triumph of the Lamb. He says, imagine you're watching a football game and a great play happens. If you're watching it on TV, what's the next thing you're going to see on TV? Replay, right? And if you're watching a highly professional, developed production of that game, you're probably going to watch it on a replay from a different angle, right? And if you're watching the Super Bowl with like 40,000 cameras, they're going to show it from a different angle, and they're going to show it from a different angle, and they're going to show it from a different angle. And you can imagine the person who's never watched a game on TV going, wow, what are the odds of all those plays that look very similar happening in succession, right? They made that amazing play 7 times in a row. And you're like, oh, it's the same play. It's the same play, right? But a lot of what people do with Revelation is say, wow, how can I explain how that amazing play happened 7 times in succession? Instead of saying it's the same play from 7 different angles. Okay, important feature of the literature. Other things we might want to say is heavy emphasis on the sovereignty of God. Right. So in apocalyptic literature, God is not up in heaven going, come on, guys, you can do it. Right? He is the sovereign one who brings judgment and salvation. And one of the themes of apocalyptic literature is God is sovereign even in the midst of hard times and trials, and he will bring ultimate victory and judgment. Judgment to his enemies, victory here for his people. So apocalyptic literature has as its one of its overarching themes, ultimate victory over foes, ultimate triumph and salvation, which means it often is, the reference point is like the end of all things, like victory with a capital V, not just beating these guys, but like the victory of God over all of his foes. Okay. And so ultimately then, apocalyptic literature is a pastoral literature, right? This is what is so often missed, is that some people today treat Revelation like a code that they're trying to crack, right? So they can figure out what will happen someday. And then there's a huge disconnect. A lot of people don't read Revelation or come to Revelation thinking this is a book that's meant to be pastorally helpful to Christians in suffering and trial, right? So that's, it's a genre of hope for suffering people. So just a couple quick reading strategies. When we come to the book, right, in a lot of literature, it's totally normal to say, I'm going to assume that this is literal unless there's some overwhelming indication that it's symbolic. But with apocalyptic literature, I think you want to flip that. You want to come to the literature and say, I think this is a symbolic use of images, right? When Jesus is being physically described in chapter 1, I don't think you're meant to try to draw him literally the way he's being described, but you're meant to take these images, take this language, and you're meant to go first and foremost to what is the symbolic meaning and message of it, okay? So you want to go symbolic first unless you have clear reasons why it should be literal, right? Where do we want to try to root those symbols? Old Testament, brilliant. We want to look for recapitulation. We want to anticipate recapitulation. So we especially want to be on the lookout for like literary markers that would seem to start a vision and then like perhaps conclude that vision and start a new, and then I saw, right? We're looking for these markers that would say we're now looking at a new vision, and we want to assume or at least consider, lean into the possibility that this next vision is not chronologically succeeding. These events come after these events, but that this is actually an angle, a perspective on the same reality, but we're learning different things as we go. Okay. This is the other thing. We spent a lot of time, you might going back, we talked about the different ways in which Revelation has been viewed as it interacts with time, right? So there's a position called the preterist position that says all the content of Revelation is really referring to events that took place in the first century all around the fall of Jerusalem. There's a historicist position that says the events of Revelation is actually describing the unfolding of church history in a very specific way. This event goes with this, and then it goes with this, and then it goes with this. The problem is, as Jesus doesn't come back, the history gets longer, and then you have to go back and reconfigure them all. So that's one way of looking at it. Another is looking at it as a futurist. All of these events, this would be the most common way people look at it today, probably in American evangelicalism. All of these events are the distant future or the events leading to the very end, right? What I think is the best, there's some other ways that it's been looked at, but what I think the best way is to actually have a kind of eclectic view in which we see and we ask ourselves, how is Revelation interacting and can it be identified with multiple points in time, right? And one, I would say, independent of apocalyptic literature, this is the way much of biblical prophecy works, right? So that a biblical, Old Testament biblical prophecy can refer, and we talked about the example of the day of the Lord, right? When the prophets are warning Israel and Judah about the coming day of the Lord, on one level, what are they speaking of? Yeah, they're speaking of the destruction of the temple and being sent into exile, right? When that day of judgment comes and Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple is burned to the ground, you can say, ah, the day of the Lord has come. And yet, as you continue to read, the day of the Lord is also pointing to the day when all of God's, the sins of all of God's people will be judged. On that day, the sky will turn black at noonday, and the day of the Lord prophecy also has reference to what? The crucifixion. Like the crucifixion is the day of the Lord. And yet, even now we can speak about the day of the Lord which has come and the day of the Lord which is coming, because the day of the Lord prophecies also are referring to the return of Christ and his second coming and his consummate and ultimate judgment. So what we see is that biblical prophecy often will have multiple reference points. Kind of an Old Testament prophecy can have an immediate reference point in its own context, right? So when Isaiah writes, behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, that can have an immediate reference point, right, to what's happening in Isaiah's own day. And it's ultimately then also pointing to Jesus, the one in the same passage, right? And when we read this, another great example, right, is that Matthew quotes Hosea 11 and says, out of Egypt I called my son, right? In which, if you go read Hosea 11, it's clearly talking about the Exodus. And so an event that's already happened in which he calls Israel out of Egypt, Hosea speaks about it, and Matthew can say it's actually fulfilled when Jesus is rescued from Egypt in the days of Herod, right? So we can expect that's how biblical prophecy works. It can have a reference here that's true, and here, and here. So as we're reading Revelation, we want to ask these questions. Would this book, written in the first century, have direct pastoral application and meaning to Christians in the first century? Yes. Its meaning to Christians in the first century was not, someday, thousands of years from now, all of this will happen. None of it has any bearing on your lifetime, but someday it's all going to happen, and that in some small way is good news for you today, right? Would Christians in the 8th century be able to read Revelation and say, this is kind of testifying to things that are going on in my world? Now, if you're a preterist, you're going to say no, but I'm going to suggest, yes, actually, this is a book that the church has been able to read in every generation and recognize what is being described there is actually speaking to my world and my experience. Everything from the resurrection and ascension of Christ to the end. And ultimately, the end will come, right? The end will come. So I think though, the other thing I want to say is don't just look for like figuring the book out. But the book should be, because this is what it declares itself to be, a message that exalts the person and work of Jesus Christ. So if you come away from studying Revelation and you feel like, I figured out these symbols, and that's it, right? And you're not actually saying all of this is leading me into the worship of Jesus, then you have not understood the book. Because that's what the book actually says it's trying to do. Exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to look for current pastoral application, which is going to be wed to the glory of Christ as I worship him, because this book says it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, and blessed are all who do it. So it's going to call us to action, right? So if you say, I know who that beast thing is, ha ha, let's close in prayer. Then you have to say, what is the significance of that? How does it connect to the exaltation of Christ? And what is the implications of that for me and how I live? Until you can have that kind of conversation, you haven't understood the book. All right? All right. Well, with all of that in mind, so now that we've reviewed apocalyptic literature, let's also then do a little bit of review of the ground we've covered in Revelation. So let's review Revelation 1 through 5, and I won't misspell Revelation if I only write R-E-V. See? Clever. All right, so we've covered five chapters. We begin in chapter 1. There's a prologue. I always misspell prologue. No, there I go. There, I got it. So there's a prologue. This is the first few verses. You may remember this, in which we're given an insight into the content of Revelation, that this is fundamentally a message that is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which I think in part means it comes from him, but I also think it means it's about him. So it's the revelation of Jesus Christ about the things that must soon take place. So there is a looking forward for being able to see your world and say, it's describing the things that must take place in a way that exalts Jesus Christ. So that's the content of it. We're also, in those opening verses, given insight into the process of this revelation, right? God gives it to Jesus. He reveals it to an angel. The angel gives it to John, who then delivers it to the people. So we're given a little bit of the process of revelation, and we're given insights into the blessing of revelation, right? So we can look at that. And this is, again, part of the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near, right? So if all you can do is fill out a chart about how you think the world is going to end, you are not getting the blessing of Revelation unless you keep it. You know, you do what the book says. Very good. So that's, and then in chapter one, then we get a series of greetings and blessings, right? This is kind of the standard. One of the interesting things about Revelation is it's both a work of apocalyptic literature and it's an epistle, right? Because it's a letter to churches. So John's introducing himself, he's introducing the churches, and he's giving a word of blessing from the Lord Jesus Christ to those churches. And then we're given a vision of the Son of Man. Okay. What can you tell me about that vision? You don't have to just say specific. What do we learn about Jesus from the vision in Revelation? Can you remember? If you can't remember, just glance back and then make something up on the spur of the moment. Because that's always a good way to come up with good answers. What's that? Swords coming out of his mouth. So he's one who, the word of God, but also speaking in a word, in a context, he's the one who's competent to judge. Good. What else do we learn about him? Like, is he like Shepherd Jesus, meek and mild? You know, is this the one, is this the Jesus who appears on Baptist iconography with kind of a warm, glowing picture sitting on some hay? He's a terrifying figure, right? I mean, this is the exalted, resurrected Christ. It's a description of his exalted, glorified divinity, right? He's like the Ancient of Days, and he's also like a lamb, right? And he's got stuff's on fire, right? So the picture here is of the exalted, glorified, majestic Jesus Christ, right? And you might remember, he's dwelling in the midst of his churches and he's ruling and reigning over them, right? All right. Whew. Right. So then we come to the second part of the book, chapters 2 and 3, in which we have letters to the churches. And they're ultimately letters that are coming from Jesus, right? Jesus is the one speaking to the churches, right? How many churches are there? Seven. What's significant about seven? Completion, right? So it's both a literal number, these are actual churches, and it's a symbolic number, right? Because seven, rooted in what biblical understanding? Where do we get the symbolic meaning of seven from? Old Testament, that's good, but where in the old, what specifically? Days of creation, fullness, completion, right? So this is a letter to the universal church. It's a letter to the fullness of the church. And what's interesting is then we should not be surprised when what we see in these seven churches is like the full range of churches, like on the faithfulness to unfaithfulness spectrum. Right? So here we have this glorious vision of the exalted Christ in the midst of his churches, ruling and reigning over his churches. And then what is the state of those churches? So kind of, if we put them in three big categories, what is one of the categories of the churches? Faithful ones who are faithful to Christ. There's nothing critical said about these churches, two of them, and yet they're weak and poor and despised by the world. Impoverished, of little account, suffering, persecuted, and you go, oh, well, here's the exalted, glorified Christ ruling in the midst of his churches, and yet the churches that are faithful to him are getting it taken to them by the world, right? Huh. Okay, what's another category on the other end of the spectrum? And what? So the churches that are unfaithful, lukewarm, apathetic, how is it going for those churches? They're wealthy, they're prosperous, they think well of themselves, they say, we have no needs, we, you know, right? So, what? Right? There's a dissonance, right? Because you have this exalted, glorified Christ who is in the midst of his churches, ruling over them, and yet the churches that are faithful to him are weak, poor, and abused by the world, and the churches that are unfaithful to him are actually prosperous, have everything going. And he's caught, but yet, he's not just going, bummer, right? What is he saying to those weak, poor churches? Yes, and endure, because in the end, I've got you guys, right? I'm going to deliver you, and you're going to be victorious. And what is he saying to the prosperous churches who think they have the tiger by the tail but are not faithful to Jesus? Watch out, repent, or I will spew you out, right? So there's a, and then there's three churches in the middle who are what? How would you describe the three churches in the middle? Lukewarm is actually applied to the really negative churches. The churches in the middle, it's like they have good features. Hey, good job. And, but, you know, so the formula you remember is, I know this about you. I know all the good things about you, but this I have against you, right? And so they're also called to repent, right? And so they're kind of a mixed bag. They have strengths. They have weaknesses, right? They're commended and called to repentance. So you have, not surprisingly, in this letter to the seven churches, you have kind of the full spectrum of church experience, from faithful to unfaithful and every complicated mixed bag in between, right? So at the end, you have this difficult situation where the thing, I mean, when you read the letters to the churches, you're like, everything's not okay, right? Because the good churches, something's going to need to happen. Because the good churches have to be called to account, and the faithful churches have to actually be rescued and delivered, and the churches also kind of need to be sifted and sanctified because they're kind of a mixed bag, right? So that brings us to Revelation 4 and 5, right? And in Revelation 4, we have this, right? This is the heavenly vision. And you remember, right? The book, apocalyptic literature, is heavenly visions that speak to earthly trials. That's predominantly what, so the first heavenly vision, who can remember the key word of Revelation 4? It occurs like 24 times. Throne, 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 throne. The Lord is on the throne. He's surrounded by angelic beings on the thrones. And then there's 24 elders who might represent more angels, might represent the church, but they're all on thrones and there's all thrones dedicated to the throne, right? And so what's interesting is in the context of the churches being a mess, we have this heavenly vision in which God is on his throne. He is ruling and reigning. He is worthy of praise, right? There's a sea, and is the sea choppy and chaotic and turmoil? The sea is like glass in heaven, right? He's absolutely in control of everything. So you're kind of like, there's this disconnect, right? God on his throne, Christ ruling and reigning in the midst of the churches, but it's a mess for the churches. And the world is a really difficult, hard place where there's tribulation and evil and suffering, right? So that brings us to Revelation 5, in which the big question there is worthy. And what's the big question? Fill out the worthy question. Who is worthy to do what? open the scroll and break its seals. Now, what did we say that scroll represents? This is really important, because if we don't know this, then if the scroll represents the book of Ezekiel, we're off, right? Now, we said, sometimes when the Bible, you go back to the Old Testament references, sometimes when you see a scroll in the Bible, what does it represent? What is it? It's the Bible, right? And yet, so you could say, in heaven, they are wondering, who is worthy to open the Bible, right? And then, this is because the answer is what? No one's worthy. Well, that doesn't seem quite right, right? So no one's worthy to open the Bible. So it could be that there's a different book. And remember, we went to Daniel, in which God's plans to bring about ultimate salvation and judgment to the end of time are sealed up in a scroll, not to be opened until the proper time. So I think that's what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with God's plan and purpose to bring about judgment and salvation in an ultimate sense. Who is able to open that, break the scrolls, and actually bring about God's purposes on earth so that all evil is judged and all of God's people are saved definitively? Right? And the answer to that initially is no one. Right? The angels are like, what about you, Michael? No, I can't do that. Right? I do not have the power and the ability to do that. What about you, Moses? Right? You're still hanging around here, right? No, I can't do that, right? Now, we kind of joke about that, but it's not actually a joke in heaven. People are like this situation of infidelity and suffering and persecution, like this has got to be remedied. This is not how things are supposed to be. This is not how the story is supposed to end. Someone has to bring about judgment of the wicked, defeat of God's enemies, not just like for a season, but in a definitive way. And someone has to save all of God's people so that they never fall into sin again. Who can do that? Right? And then no one can do it until this one steps forward, right? The lamb, right? It's kind of like a lamb who was slain, right? And it's the crucified and risen Christ who is able, because of his death and resurrection, he's purchased the people of God for himself. He alone is worthy to take the scroll, open it, and accomplish God's redemptive purposes to the ends of history, the ends of time, and the ends of space and beyond, right? He's the only one who can do it. And so you might remember, no one leads to this one, which then leads to the praise of who? Well, right, but where does the praise come from, right? Keeping with my clever little schema. No one, this one, everyone. Everyone ends up offering praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see this scene in Revelation 5. It starts with the throne and the living creatures, extends out till every living creature is giving praise and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Whew, that's a cool vision, right? And we could close in prayer there and say, Revelation's an awesome book. But what we have now in Revelation 6, tell me that those kids didn't scribble on it. A crappy board. What we have now in Revelation 6 is the beginning of this process. That the risen Christ in his glory, who rules and reigns in his churches, is now going to begin to open the scroll, break the seals, and begin to carry forth God's redemptive purposes to their conclusion, okay? So with all of that in mind, now we're ready for Revelation 6, right? All right. I'm going to read it, right? Because in no small part, because the book begins by saying, blessed is the one who does what? Reads it out loud, right? So I would not want to deprive you of the blessing of just saying, turn to yourself and read it. I'm going to read it out loud. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. This is Revelation 6. And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come. And I looked and behold a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to it, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature say, come. And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that men should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of a fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts on the earth. Let's pause there, right? Because these four all go together. So we have the first four seals, right? Who is breaking the seals? The Lamb, right? The Lamb is the one who is opening the seals. So there's four seals, and then we have this fourfold pattern. The Lamb is the one who opens the seals. Then what happens? Every time, same thing happens. Yeah, let's not use beast because that's kind of a loaded term, right? Does it say beast in your Bible? Living creature. All right. So the living creature, right? Yeah. Who's one of the four living creatures, right? So there's a big difference in Revelation between living creatures and beasts, right? Yeah, that's right. It's your goofy brother, right? So the living creature says what? Come. Now we could say, is this an invitation for the writer to come out or for John to come in? But come, and then he looks and behold, and then what do we have? We have a horse, right? Yes, this is the four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? Four horsemen. The first one, conquer and to conquer. The second, the red one, comes to take peace so that men slay one another. The third one leads to this chant of quart and wheat and seems to be speaking to the reality of famine, like people are chanting, trying to sell food, and it's scarce. And then the last one, death, with Hades following him, and he's given authority over a quarter of the earth. Now, let's think about, okay, what's the significance here, right? We want to ask a couple, remember our reading strategies, right? We want to say, let's have this, how does this work in terms of time, right? If we're only thinking about this in the future, then, or before we even get to time, let me take a step back. We want to think, our first instinct is to be symbolic, right, over literal, right? So, do we think that there are four literal horsemen who descend in order to bring these four things? It's unlikely. It's possible. I suppose it's possible, right? But the horsemen ride, so we want to think about, first and foremost, we're thinking about the symbolic, and especially because the text actually tells us the names of these horsemen and what they represent and what they bring, right? So we want to think symbolically, so we're thinking symbolically about the four horsemen, and what we have is conquering and to conquer. We have the lack of peace so that people slay one another. We have what seems to be famine and death unto Hades with this interesting piece that's added of 1/4 authority over 1/4 of the earth. Let's just talk about trying to understand the symbols, the conquering here. Interestingly, kind of two main choices for how people have interpreted this. So one is someone who rides on a white horse and conquers. So people have said, well, there's another guy on a white horse who comes to conquer in Revelation 19, and that's who? Jesus. So they're saying, okay, this is Jesus. But one of the things we want to say is Just because we can find a context, we don't want to let outside biblical context trump immediate literary context, right? And the immediate literary context here would not seem to say this is Jesus coming to conquer, but that this conquering comes in the context of judgments, that these come together in the form of judgments on people for their sin. So what I would argue here, right, is that rather than trying to identify this with a particular futuristic leader who will conquer, or a past leader, or but to say this is the reality that has been true in the first century and every century until the end of human beings riding forth and bringing conquest onto people, right? So ruling, invading, conquering, conquest, this is a human element, right? In which human beings conquer other human beings, right? And yet, who is sovereign over this white horse rider and this phenomenon of humans coming and conquering other human beings? The Lamb, right? So this is the Lamb is the one opening the seal. The living creatures of heaven are the ones saying, come. And so what I would argue, this is a picture of the Lord's judgment coming forth on the human race in the form of human beings endeavoring to conquer other human beings. Okay. The second one is this red horse who takes away peace and people begin to slay one another, right? So rather than the formal act of conquest, invasion, and rule and power, this would seem to be more just violence, right? And people beginning to kill one another, could be institutional war, but it could be violence in the streets. And this is a phenomenon. Could the first century have said, we live in a world of conquerors who try to conquer for their own glory and inflict human pain through their conquest? Could people in the 8th century have said that? Can people say that in the 19th century? How about today? Yes. And how about the human violence, the removal of peace so that people slay one another in violence? Yes. Okay. So this is human beings engaging in violence against others, but it's all coming as part of God's judgment on the whole world. Famine, also an act of God's judgment where people suffer and don't have enough to eat and die, right? And that ultimately this culminates in death, which leads to the judgment of hell, right? So what is happening here, right, is there is the reality of God is executing his sovereign judgments. The Lamb is the one, right, who is not going, oh, there's so many bad things in the world. What can I do about that? But that God, through Christ, is actually the sovereign one who is executing judgments on the world, using other people to accomplish his purposes without their knowing, right? We're going to do a couple weeks on Sunday morning in the Psalms, and then we're going to pick up the book of Habakkuk, right? And I think Habakkuk illustrates this point. So Habakkuk begins by Habakkuk saying to God, God, you got to do something about your people. They're super wicked, right? And does anybody know how God answers Habakkuk? He says, don't worry, they're going to be conquered. My people, like Israel, is going to be conquered because I am going to raise up the Babylonians who will come and be an instrument of judgment and destroy my people. To which Habakkuk's like, whoa, right? That's crazy. And those people are way more wicked than we are. To which he says, I'm aware of this. And when they're done executing judgment on Israel as an instrument of my judgment, I will judge and destroy them for all the wicked things that they have done to Israel. Right? And by the end, Habakkuk is like, smoke's coming out of his ears. And he's just like recognizing, okay. So it doesn't mean what, even though God can use Babylon to be an instrument of his judgment, even though Babylon's just sinning, right? He's not the author of their sin, but he's using their sinful passions and desires and actions as an instrument of his judgment, right? And so part of what we need to understand, this is saying, is that the world is a very messed up place, full of persecution and sin and evil, where God's people are afflicted and suffering. And we long for the peace and the glory and the comprehensive sovereignty of God to be manifested in the world. We wonder who can do that. The answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. And how does he begin to do that? He begins to do that by executing sovereign judgments on the world. Right? Now, here's what, like, people are like, whoa, I'm super uncomfortable with a Jesus in exalted glory, bringing judgments on the world through human conquest, through human violence, through shortage and famine, and through death leading to hell, right? But there's one reason why this is okay. Because the world is fallen in sin, and God is a holy God, and sin actually deserves judgment. So one of the great challenges here, right, is we often look at our world and we see judgment, or we see conquest, and we see violence, and we see famine, and we see death, and we say, where is God in all of that? Revelation 6 says, he's actually the one bringing judgment on the world through these things. And you kind of go, oh. Right? Does that mean that this evil dictator is somehow good? No. Does that mean God was the author of his sin? No. God is able to sovereignly execute his judgments using sinful agents without being the author of their sin and yet using them to accomplish his purposes of bringing judgment on the world. Right? Now, I want to say, when we get to this part, right? One-fourth, right? I don't think we should go around looking for some singular event where one-fourth of the people die. I think the symbolic significance of this is that God's judgment on the world is partial, limited, and controlled, right? So he's bringing about these things, not in wanton destruction, but in a way that is partial, limited, and controlled, right, to a particular end, right? So the world has not been consumed with conquering violence, famine, and death. We're not all gone. There's a judgment that is being executed. Romans 1, the wrath of God is being revealed against sin and wickedness even now in the world from the first century to the very end. But God does this in a way that's limited, controlled, defined, ultimately for his purpose of being able to call people to repentance. Any questions about that? Four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? So I don't think we're looking for specific individuals who embody the horses. I think these are symbolic realities present in the world through the sovereign hand of God from the first century until the end. Okay. That brings us to the fifth seal, right? In which you, what do we have? The fifth seal is opened. This now we've got a little shift, the four living creatures and the four horsemen. We go to the fifth seal. And now we see under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne, right? They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Okay? So here are Christians in heaven who are saying, yeah, this has been going on. And so how long before the the faithful people of God who have suffered in this context, who have been conquered and slayed and who have starved and died because of sin and evil in the world. How long before you make it right? This is not how, the story cannot end this way. Right? And what does God say? Wait a little bit, right? Until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So here is God executing sovereign judgments in the world through various means, right? Human means, conquering, slay, violence, suffering brought about by famine, death unto judgment, but it's limited, it's controlled, but it's still hard and it's still painful and it causes the church to cry out, how long? A little longer. Wait until the full number of my people have actually suffered this, right? Okay. And then we come to the sixth seal. And what happens in the sixth seal? When he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. The moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Where do all of those images come from? Old Testament, right? If you have a Bible with cross references, chase them all down. They're all Old Testament references to God's ultimate judgment, right? And so now the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks on the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Right? So what we have here in this Revelation 6 and six seals, the seventh one comes later, is a movement in which God begins to pour out sovereign judgments. Through Jesus Christ, he pours out sovereign judgments on the world, manifesting it in human conquest and human violence and famine and death unto judgment, but it's partial and it's limited and it's under control, but it's still hard. So the people of God cry out, how long? He says, wait just a little bit. And then, right, this is the question, how long before you avenge them all? Wait. And then what happens with the sixth seal? He avenges them all, right? He brings sovereign, complete judgment on everyone, right? So in this period, right, the judgment is limited and controlled, right? But still devastating. But it makes us cry out, how long? A little while till they're all taken care of. And then in the sixth seal, the judgment of the wrath of the Lamb comes on everybody. Nobody escapes it, right? Not the rich, not the powerful, not the kings, not the generals, not the slave, not anyone. Everyone is subject to the judgment of God and the wrath of the Lamb, right? So what I would argue here, right, is this is, now if you think the book of Revelation is a single linear chronology, then somehow you have to explain how in chapter 6, everybody gets judged on the day of the wrath's Lamb. And then you have, 12 more chapters, right? Or however many more, 14, 17 more chapters, right? I'm not good at math or spelling. Right? So this is, I would argue, this is the definitive judgment brought about by the second coming of Christ, right? And what we have here in the seals is, in essence, a complete story that Every Christian from the first century until the second coming can say, we live in a world in which the wrath of God is being revealed presently in the world through all manner of human judgments, in which humans turn on each other, right? That judgment is being manifest, but it's coming from the sovereign God. It's coming from the authority of heaven. It's coming from Christ. It's limited. It's controlled. Okay. It's defined, right? Which causes the saints who have been martyred to say, this can't last forever. How long is this going to last? Until he brings it all down. And he comes in sovereign judgment on the whole world. Now, the question that's asked at the end is what? Who can stand? Like, if this is the judgment that is coming, who can stand? Right? And I'll just let you on a little secret so you don't go home discouraged, right? Chapter 7 is an interlude, right? It's part of these judgments. But the answer to chapter 7 is all of God's people. All of God's people can stand on the great day of judgment, because when God comes to judge the whole world in the wrath of the Lamb, all of God's people will be saved by the grace and mercy of the Lamb, right? So let me close with this. In our world today, one of the great arguments against the existence of God is the problem of evil, right? Like they would say, because of bad guys conquering people, there's no God. Because of violence, there's no God. Because of famine, there's no God. Because of death, there's no God, right? But what I want to say is these things are in the world, not because there's no God, but because there's sin, which deserves judgment and death. And God demonstrates that he is in the world by bringing judgments against the world. Right? And the fact that he has not brought the sixth seal down on the whole world is actually a sign of his grace and mercy, giving people an opportunity to repent. And all who repent, as we'll see next week, every single one of them will be saved. All of God's people will be saved, right? But I had a friend of mine who did a PhD in philosophy at Boston College, and he did his work on the problem of evil, right? And he said the problem of evil was not a historic argument against the existence of God. It only actually became a meaningful argument in culture when cultures began to jettison the idea of sin, which merits judgment, right? Because the answer, if there's sin that requires judgment, the Bible's answer is, well, God's judging it. He's judging it right now, right? And therefore, this is an opportunity for you to repent before he judges it all. But when people said, well, there's no sin, then God's job is to keep everybody happy. So now God doesn't do that, so I'm rejecting God. It's a really, really unfortunate turn, right? Because there is sin in the world, which does require death and judgment, and God is actually executing that in limited, controlled ways, calling for the church says, how long? Not forever. And then he's going to bring judgment on the whole earth. Who can stand? No one can withstand unless they take refuge in the Lamb. But as we'll see next week, everyone who takes refuge in the Lamb, everyone is saved. Okay. Let me close this in prayer. And we'll leave it there for today. But if you want to stick around, ask some questions, be great. Heavenly Father, we praise you as the sovereign God of judgment who brings judgments on the world. You're doing that even now. The wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness. Not just someday, but even right now. And that's a sobering thought. And yet we praise you that even now you're doing that in a limited, partial, and defined way, which still gives people an opportunity to repent. And yet, Lord, we recognize that for your holiness to triumph eternally, sin must be ultimately and finally dealt with. And we praise you that your word is clear that you will do that. You will bring comprehensive judgment on the whole world. And apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, no one can stand. But we do thank you that in Christ, everyone who takes refuge in him will be able to stand on that day and forevermore. So we pray that you'd help us to look out at the world and not see it through the lens of contemporary philosophy or culture, but to see it through the lens of Scripture, that we would be sober-minded, that we would hold out the hope of the gospel and invite people to flee from the judgment that is at work and is coming to the whole world. We praise you as a God of judgment, and we praise you as a God of salvation. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.